I don't really do New Year's resolutions. It feels like setting yourself up for failure. But I have kind of, I do think the new year is a good chance to reflect on who we are and where we are and kind of to set kind of goals, desires, intentions, kind of just to reevaluate those things. And I've been praying about kind of what God is asking of me this year for a while. And my desire, maybe not a resolution, but my desire is been pretty simple this year. It's to focus more on Jesus. I don't think that is especially controversial for any of us here who are Christians to say that's always a good desire to have. I hope it's one in some way or another that we all share. The truth is, as Christians, our very name, our identity, it comes from the fact that we are defined by Jesus. Christian means to be a follower of Christ. We can't hope to be known by him unless we are first committed to knowing him. Whether we've done so many times through our lives or whether we've never done so at all, for the next little while, I really just want to focus on Jesus, on his life, on his person, on what he did and why he came. And so for the next little while, when I get the chance to preach here, I want to preach through the Gospel of John. It's something I've kind of hinted at for a while now, but it's really been kind of reaffirmed that that is just going to be an essential foundation, at least for me and hopefully for the rest of us here as well. For those of you who may not know John's Gospel, it's probably the last Gospel written down. It was written by John, one of Jesus's disciples, a man who walked with him, who had relationship with him, the man who is described as the one whom Jesus loved. There is this sense in which John and Jesus kind of had this special relationship, perhaps even closer than he had with some of the other disciples. And John writes down his own gospel after those the others have been written. John isn't writing to contradict or to correct those gospels, certainly not. They are in perfect harmony. But John recognizes that there's a perspective that he had that others didn't necessarily see or haven't shared to that point. And so he writes his own view, Jesus, an insider's view, as it were. He wants to flesh out the picture a bit more fully. He recognizes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that there's things that Jesus said and did that need to be shared that haven't been shared yet. And so John has this unique perspective that he brings. It's the most personal, the most intimate gospel. And as we, as the church, are called to pursue greater intimacy with Jesus, to go deeper with him in this season, we must therefore spend time getting to know him. And one of the ways I think that we should do this is through studying this gospel, this account written by the man who arguably knew Jesus best. This morning we're going to begin that journey. I've been trying hard over the last little while to keep my sermons between that kind of 30 to 40 minute mark, and most of the time I've succeeded. I'll confess with this intro one, I may not succeed this morning. If I go a bit longer, I hope I have your permission to do that. There's not too many of us here, so hopefully I've got a little bit more grace to do that this morning. But I think it's important that we lay the groundwork well, and try as I might, I've tried to kind of consider if I can split this into two separate sermons or maybe shorten it, and I just don't think that's what God's wanting of me, so we're just going to do what we do. Sad truth is, there is a lot of deception in the world. Outside of the church, coming from the world itself, there is deception running rampant. I don't think that would be a surprise for anyone to hear. Our sinful nature, our fleshliness, it wants to lead us astray. Spiritual realm, there are real forces at work whose desire is to deceive, to keep people in darkness. And the truth is, some of that even permeates the church at times. Throughout the body of Christ, there is still people in deception, sharing deception, spreading misinformation, as it were. There is a lot of Jesuses out there who are not the true Jesus. And some of those exist within our churches, around this country, around the world. There are a lot of things that have been done and said in Jesus' name. A lot of beliefs and opinions that have been ascribed to him. Ideas about him and things which people believe were from Jesus, including things happening in churches worldwide. But let me be absolutely unapologetic here. They are an abomination, an affront to him. They are the kind of things that he, the true Jesus, wept over. Some of the other Gospels, Matthew and Luke, there are these accounts where Jesus literally weeps over the state of his people. That they don't recognize him for who he is. They don't realize why he came. They don't realize how he is fulfilling the prophecies, even in their midst. He speaks about his desire to gather them to himself, but their refusal to recognize and acknowledge him, their refusal to allow him to do so. In Matthew 23, Jesus laments, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." Luke 19, he's even more stark, beginning at verse 41. "And when he drew near and saw the city of Jerusalem," that is, "he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" That obviously speaks about a specific time in history, a time during Jesus' own life where he came to his own people, the people of Israel, and they rejected him. But honestly, those words, they speak just as loudly today as they ever did. I genuinely think Jesus could be addressing these words to his body here and now on the earth today in large parts of the church. I think Jesus weeps over many parts of his body because they don't truly know him, don't know him for who he actually is, and don't want Jesus, the real Jesus, for who he is. I don't think Jesus is going to endure that indefinitely. In fact, Scripture tells us he's not. At a certain point, I do fear that Jesus, even with tears in his eyes, he's going to look upon large swaths of the church, the people who bear his name, who call themselves Christians, who define themselves as his followers, and say, "But you're not actually following me. You're not actually following what I really said, what I really did, what I really asked of you. You don't really want to follow me for who I really am. So now all that awaits you is destruction and desolation. You've embraced my name, but you've rejected my person.'" That's a scary thought. Let me be totally honest. If we're not serious about truly knowing him, I fear for our nation, for our world. If, as the church, as his people, we are not committed to knowing Jesus for who he really is, following him, I worry where that's going to lead. So that's why the next little while, that's all we're going to be focusing on. We're going to be focusing on John's gospel, the gospel of the beloved apostle. And here's the reality. That may not be what some people want. I get that. Some people have different ideas about what we should be focusing on. They look at the news and want to know more about what's going on in the world. They look at the state of the world or the church or see various things and think, perhaps we need to focus on that. They want perhaps vision, direction for our local body. They want different things. And that's okay. All of those things are good and important. And I actually believe as we do this, as we focus on Jesus, we'll get all of that too. But here's the thing, I've used this metaphor before. My mom, she used to work in a bank. One day, the anti-fraud officer, he came and taught all of the cashiers to learn to recognize forgeries. He asked them to open up all their tills, pull out all of the banknotes and the coins in their drawer and start working through looking at all of them. During his time, he asked them to become familiar with the feel and even the smell, all of those intricate details of the notes in their drawer. He taught them about all of the security features. He taught them about those often overlooked little elements that people don't perhaps even notice, and spent ages just working with the real thing. At a certain point, someone raised their hand and said, "Yes, but when do we get to look at the forgeries? When do we get to start dealing with the fakes? When do we get to see these things?" His answer was simple. You don't. You don't get to work with the fake. You don't need to. If you're so familiar with the real thing, the forgery, the fake, the phony, it's going to stick out like a sore thumb. You don't need to study the fake. You don't need to focus on the fakes. Become intimately familiar with the real thing, and the rest, it will follow. You'll immediately know when something isn't. And so for me, that's my heart here. We're going to be focusing on him. We're going to be, as the writer of Hebrews reminds us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And as we do so, I'm certain that he'll begin to reveal all of those other things for what they are. He'll help us recognize the deception that's going on in the world, in the church, even in ourselves. He'll help us identify vision and direction. He'll help us to identify the signs of the times and whatever else it is that we desire to know. And we'll do it by keeping our eyes fixed, focused on him. As we face a truly unprecedented time in the history of our world, it would be incredibly easy to begin to focus on those things, to point at everything else going on around us. And it's good to be aware of those things. I'm not denying that. I think it's essential that we are aware of those things. But those things can't ever become our focus. It's kind of like when you're driving. We drove back from Grand Prairie yesterday. It's the first time I'd done a journey of that distance with snow on the ground. And when you're navigating, when you're driving, yes, you need to be aware of everything going on around you. You need to be glancing at the deer on the side of the road, at the snow, at the other drivers around you. You need to be aware of those things. But if you fix your eyes on any one of those things, you're immediately veering right off the road. You glance, you stare, you become aware. But you can never fix your eyes on them. You fix your eyes on your goal, on your destination. And for us as Christians, that thing has to be Jesus. So in the brief time I have left this morning, let's begin to unpack the first few verses of the Gospel of John. It would be remiss of me to say we're starting a series on John and not even read any of its words. So let's focus on how John focuses our attention. Beginning John 1, verse 1, words I know will be familiar to all of us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all may believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that's where we'll leave it this morning. When John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chooses to introduce us to his friend Jesus, he doesn't begin with Jesus' birth, as some of the other gospel writers do. It would be a sensible, logical place to start, of course, But that's not what John chooses. He also doesn't, as we perhaps might expect for such an intimate and personal gospel, he doesn't start with John's first encounter with Jesus. He doesn't start with the beginning of their friendship. He begins in the beginning, hearkening back to those words at the very beginning of Genesis, the creation story. He immediately draws our attention to a time much, much earlier. In fact, in the beginning, it has that sense of however far back you want to push that timeline, however far back you want to look, already God existed. It's that time before time itself is what that words hearken to. And even in the first few years since Jesus' death, John wants to remind people of who he really was. Already in the first those years, there's been some pretty wacky ideas springing up about him. Lots of people, they seem to have accepted the idea that Jesus was just a man, a good man, a prophet, a great teacher, perhaps, but ultimately just a man. Others have adopted this idea that he started life as a man. He was born as a man, and at some point through hard work, through striving, through trials, through good effort, elevated himself to a level where he could be good enough to be like God, and God imparted some divinity into him. There's other weird and wacky ideas as well. The idea that perhaps Jesus the man and Christ the Messiah, they were similar but distinct. There's a whole bunch of weird ideas already springing up. But John wants his readers to know that Jesus, the Jesus who he knew, his friend Jesus, who he walked with, talked with, spoke with, spent time with, his story didn't begin in Bethlehem at his birth. His story didn't begin a few decades ago from John's perspective, a few millennia from ours. His story goes way, way further back, all the way back to the beginning, when all there was God. This word, this logos, this man he's introducing us to, he was with God, the Father, at creation itself. As far back as you want to push things, this logos that John wants to introduce you to was already there with the Father. And more than that, he was God. Distinct, yes, from the Father. The God who people had known at that point. But every bit God, absolutely God at the same time. Sometimes as Christians, we try to unpack this and make more sense of it than we can easily wrap our heads with. John seems happy just to leave this mystery to be what it is. That Jesus, the Son, Logos, was both with God and was God, and doesn't feel a need to go into a deep theological diatribe about how that precisely is. But he wants us to know that truth. In the beginning, the time even before creation, the time before God formed everything that we can see and smell and touch and taste, before God even breathed life into people, this Logos was already there. And he was a full participant in that creation. All things were made through him, by him, and for him. Attributes that could only be said about God himself. John needs you to know this. This man, this Logos, this Jesus is God. But it's more than just that. Other people, they assume that Jesus, he was a bit like the Greek or Roman gods who existed in that place. These elevated beings who descended from their mountain, who kind of clothed themselves in humanity in some ways, who kind of took on an appearance of humans, masquerading with them so that they could come and mingle with us down here, perhaps even form relationships with us, but never fully became like us. We're never fully human. We're never completely men. Indeed, as some assumed, the flesh itself, it was so corrupt, so sinful, that it was completely irredeemable. There was nothing good about it. And so if this Messiah, he was really going to be the Saviour, the God, that there is no way he could have really taken on flesh, experienced the human life, because that would have corrupted him completely. But then we're told another thing here in the beginning of John's Gospel. We're told that this word, this logos, this man who was God, also became flesh and dwelt amongst us. He was truly human, fully human, and yet without corrupting his divinity. That's important. All of this will matter as we continue to work through this book. But what we need to know from the beginning of John's Gospel is simply this. He was always and remained at all times the light who shines in the darkness, and that the darkness has not overcome it. If we hold on to no other truth, hold on to this, that Jesus, though he was fully man and fully God, was never at any time overcome by the darkness. God, John needs you to know this too. This person he's introducing to you, both fully God and fully man, and in a few short verses he makes this absolutely abundantly clear. He leaves us with no other option. And again, we're not unpacking that this morning. John will unpack that as he goes through his gospel. At this point, he just needs you to know this. He then wants us to know a few more things. He introduces us to John the Baptist. Put a bookmark there. We'll get back to him. The next few verses are about John the Baptist. We'll look at those when we get there. And then verse 9. He introduces us to the other key players in this story. Ourselves. Verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Right here, there are two classes of people, only two classes of people. Those who receive his light and those who reject it. On the one hand, these people, they have the right to become children of God, and everyone else who doesn't receive his light, they reject him, not only here and now, but eternally. Every one of us falls into one of these two categories. We are either children of the light or children of darkness. And the sad reality is, even among his people, his own, a lot of people who truly believe they are children of God, they still remain in the darkness. They just don't really know him. They don't know him for who he is, and they are perfectly happy to remain in that deception, in the lie. In Germany, they are known for many, many things. But one of the things that the German people are known for is their public transport system. Lonely Planet, they describe it this way. The birthplace of the Autobahn boasts one of the most extensive, reliable, and well-integrated transport networks in the world. Roads are well-designed and well-maintained. Metropolitan public transportation is beautifully planned and efficient. And the intercity train network is unsurpassed. Trust me, I'm getting somewhere with this. Wherever you are in Germany, you can walk out into the street, find your nearest bus stop, tram station, train station, whatever it may be. You can look at the posted timetable and know that if it says the bus is going to be here in 6 minutes, the bus will be there in 6 minutes. You can be confident that it will work exactly as advertised. Well, almost everywhere. Throughout the country, there are 11 bus stops. Bus stops where no matter how long you'll wait, a bus will never come. It's just not going to show up. They look to an outsider just like any other bus stop. They have a realistic sign. They have the look of a real bus stop. Some of them have benches or overhead shelters or all of the things that you would expect to find on a bus stop. But if you spend a little bit of time there, you'll realize something just isn't quite write about these things. They don't have timetables. The signs, they don't include route numbers. They're missing the directions that the buses are heading in. They don't have the information about bus operators at this location. Some of them, they're not even located on roads. Something isn't quite right here. And I did have photos, they don't seem to be working. Oh, no. But yeah, there's something, if you look closely, just isn't quite right about these bus stops. This isn't some elaborate prank that's perpetrated by some nefarious troublemakers to try and catch the locals off guard. It's not a weird public art piece or a joke that you'd only get if you have that particular German sense of humour. They're placed by real local transport authorities. They go through careful planning and consultation about where they are to be placed. You need to get planning permission for them from city planners. It always comes at the request of local businesses and residents, just like any other bus stops. But they're never connected to the transport network, never served by buses. And that's a bug. That's not a bug, that's a feature. That is the design here. These bus stops, they're placed outside retirement homes, especially retirement homes that have a large population of people with dementia. The idea is simply this. These people, sometimes they get confused. They get belligerent that they're in this place that they don't recognise and they want to go home. People with dementia, sometimes they can be prone to wander. And the idea is simply this. If they get confused that they're in this unfamiliar place and they wander out looking to go back to home wherever they think home is in that moment, they'll see a bus stop. They'll think, if I stay here, the bus will take me where I want to be. And then, over time, they calm down, they perhaps forget why they even came outside, the nurses can come from inside the home, bring them back, and everything will be okay. Seems like a wonderful idea, right? They sit patiently here for this bus that'll never arrive, and they know that they'll be safe while they do so. It's been so effective that at this point, sometimes, nurses within the homes will describe intentionally taking belligerent and frustrated patients out and saying, if you don't want to be here, fine, just sit here, the bus will come and take you home anytime you want. Knowing full well that it never will. Occasionally, some nurses even will admit, sometimes I just need a break, and so I'll promise them a day trip. I'll go and sit them at the bus stop, tell them to wait for the bus, and while they have this day trip, eventually they'll forget, they'll come back inside, but it gives me 10 minutes, half an hour, just to have a bit of a break from them. They get all of the benefits and none of the inconvenience. It's been so popular that other countries have started copying this. It's been called benevolent deception or therapeutic lying by some of the people who've studied its success. But as Germany's National Health Association points out, whatever someone's intentions may be, deception is still deception. The fake bus stops, they reinforce delusions. They tell people that things are happening that just aren't happening. And in some ways, they worry that it perhaps keeps the person trapped in deception rather than actually helping them to emerge from it and engage with reality as it truly is. And look, I'm not an expert on dementia. I'm not here to weigh in on whether this is a good thing or a bad thing. It's a whole can of worms that I don't want to open here. But what I do know is this. There are a lot of people in the world living with deception and delusion of a far more serious and insidious kind. People are living with spiritual deception. There are people who are waiting, living their whole lives waiting for something that will never show up and cannot get them where they want to go. And yet they're more comfortable with the lie than to face the truth. This is, of course, true of the people in the world, the people still in darkness, people who haven't received him. But honestly, I think it's also true of a lot of Christians. I think there's a lot of people, followers of Christ, who would still rather deal with a fantasy because it's easier, because it's more comfortable, because it's just more what they expect than to actually engage with the truth of Jesus, who he really is, what he's really asked of us. There are a lot of Christians who prefer a Jesus who looks like the one we remember, who has a lot of the hallmarks of the real thing, but who isn't actually the real deal. And as God's people, all too often, we've chosen to placate those people, to engage in a kind of benevolent deception or therapeutic lying. We've let people persist in deception for far too long. We've created space for falsehood and untruth and half-truths because it's easier than confronting the lie for what it truly is. Sometimes we've even led them out to sit at the fake, given them what they wanted, even though we know perhaps it's probably not real, just to give ourselves a bit of a breather or to make our own lives easier. We've entertained ideas and beliefs and actions that we know are harmful, but we let them persist simply because we're scared to actually deal with them, even in ourselves. We've let some stuff slide that Jesus never gave us license to do. We've pretended areas are grey when in fact they are really very black and white. We've put words in Jesus' mouth that he would never say and try because we think it'll make the gospel easier to embrace. We've made promises in his name that he himself never made. We've imagined he's asking us to do things that he himself would find deplorable. We've attributed to the Holy Spirit things that are frankly at best illusions and at worst the work of darkness. And we've refused to confront them for what they are out of risk of offending people. And that's true on all sides. And when I say we here, I can't really point the finger at anyone in particular without realising that there's three pointing back at me. We all do this one way or another. Perhaps the biggest deception in the church today is that it's everyone else's problem, not mine. The world look at us and say, the church are hypocrites. And we say, no, we're not. It's just all of them that have the issues that they need to deal with. But the truth is, we're all guilty of this. There are all times and places and spaces where we allow and create space for things that God has told us not to allow or create space for. There are times where we run after goals and ideas and the picture of Jesus that simply isn't the one we encounter in Scripture. So in introducing us to Jesus, to the man that he knew and loved, this is the very first thing John wants to drill home for us. There is a line between darkness and light, between deception and truth, between those who embrace him truly and fully for who he is, and those who will choose to remain in the lie. The deception, the darkness, the light, it's real and it's insidious. And John knows this. He's seen it firsthand, even in this early church. But John also knows that there is an answer, only one answer. And that's why he'll spend the next more than 850 verses giving you that answer. Jesus. The real Jesus. His friend. His beloved master. Jesus. The only answer to all that ails the world. The only answer to deception and lies, to falsehood. The only answer that will truly, fully restore our souls, that will bring us peace and light. Jesus, the answer. So that's why we're going to focus on him in this season. I want us all to encounter and meet Jesus in this season. Yes, we need to be aware of everything else that's going on, but he needs to be our North Star, our focus, our destination, our only purpose and vision. We're going to discover all of these other things. We're going to learn to make sense of everything that's going on. We're going to learn to use our gifts and serve him for the purpose of the kingdom. We're going to learn all of those things as we read through this gospel together. But ultimately, he is the only answer. And I hope you're excited to meet him again, just as I am. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this morning, for the chance to just begin to peel back the layers in your best friend's gospel. God, we give you thanks that you chose to preserve for us this incredible, powerful, intimate account of what it was like to walk with Jesus, to talk with him, to meet with him, to love him personally, Lord. And we thank you that through this, as we study the gospel, as we study John's the stories that John chose to share with us, as we begin to unpack and unpick everything that this gospel contains, Lord, we thank you that that will then help us even more to recognize your work in our own lives and in our own time and in our own space. As we learn to recognize you through the eyes of John, we will then become more intimate and familiar with you as you meet with us personally, as we seek you, as we pursue you, as we set our eyes upon you. We give you thanks that you will allow us to encounter you in a new and a fresh and a deeper way, Lord, and that that will make sense of everything else. That will provide for us the answer to all that ails us, all that ails this world. Lord, we recognize that you are a good God. We recognize that you are a God who loved people so much that you came into our mess and the muck and the mire to meet with us where we're at, Lord. And as we just seek to encounter you this year and this season, as we seek to know you more and better, Lord, help us to be committed to knowing the real you, knowing you for who you really were, Lord. Expose any areas of deception and darkness that are still in us. Expose any areas where we have chosen the comfort of the lie over the truth of your word and your person and your being. Help us to become aware of all of those areas where we've allowed stuff to slide that shouldn't slide, that where we've embraced thoughts and ideas that simply don't comport with your word, where we have, Lord, just become more comfortable with a version of Jesus that isn't, in fact, the one that came to earth, that lived a real life and that died in our place. And Lord, as we do this, help us not to be discouraged or downtrodden. Help us not to feel beaten up over this, but to know that you came to bring light to all men, that we don't need to remain and persist in darkness and deception, but that you have come to free us, that you did indeed come that we may have the light of life, and that the darkness can never and will never overcome it. Help us to be those who embrace you. Help us to be those who can truly say that we are children of God. Amen.